Please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, in a copy of the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're using one of the church's Bibles, you'll find that on page 953. 1 Corinthians, we're going to read the entire third chapter, verses 1 through 23. Continuing our series this morning on the church and evangelism. At this point in the series, particularly looking at evangelism and what God calls us to do and how He calls us to do it. Beloved saints, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray that He would add to its reading our understanding and conviction and trust in Him. Let us pray. Great God of truth, merciful Savior, You have told us to offer up our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable to You, our spiritual service of worship. But we confess that we often struggle to do so. We are too entangled in the affairs and the concerns of this world. We have our minds set on the things below rather than the things above, and so we struggle to follow You as we should. Renew our minds, we pray. Transform them with Your Word. Teach us to think as You think, to believe as You believe, and to love as You love. Do this as we listen to and meditate upon Your Word. Be with us now, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When we were children, we quickly learned that it is far better to do scary things in groups. Never watch a scary movie alone. Make sure your parents are there, or at least your friends. If you see a ball, you send a ball flying over into that neighbor's yard, that neighbor who's scary, don't go retrieve it alone. Take support. And why do you think double dates were invented? It's simply better to do scary things with the support of those you love and trust. Which makes us wonder how evangelism has ever come to be seen as this solitary endeavor that we do all on our own. After all, there are few things in life that scare us as much as sharing our faith. And yet somehow over the years, we've come to see evangelism as something we do by ourselves. Somehow we've come to believe that we must lead someone to Christ from start to finish alone without the help and support of others. And it's intimidating. It's scary. What if they ask questions I don't know the answers to? What if I freeze? What if they laugh at me? What if they reject me? What if? What if? What if? We have so many fears. And we're scared. Sharing our faith is scary. It's intimidating. And so it's hard to get started for fear of what might become. So why are we set on doing it alone? How did that happen? Where did that idea come from? Certainly not the Bible. Subconsciously, I think we've let it happen because of pride. When is it that we reject help? When is it that we insist on doing something alone? I can do it. It's when we want credit when it's all done. And our love of credit is tied to our quest for a legacy, something that will outlive us. Men tend to do this with their jobs. They want their labors to last so that long after they're gone, people look at what they've done and remember their names. And women can tend to do this with their children. But the only legacy that we should seek is that of Jesus Christ. To quote John the Baptist, he must increase and we must decrease. We're not here to build our own legacy, to be remembered. And yet in our sinfulness, we have turned something as wonderful as telling people about Jesus Christ, the sharing of the Christian message to those in need of salvation, into competition with others. Christians take pride in how many people they've led to Jesus. They keep track. They compare stats. How the Lord must weep with what we have done. As we look and continue our series on evangelism, we want to look at how evangelism ought to be a group effort. Something we do together. Max Stiles, in that book we've recommended to you, and that you take time to read, describes this reality. I love how he describes it. He describes it as a culture of evangelism. And he means that it's embedded as a part of what the church is and does as a group, together. And I love that. Today, we want to look at how we are called to work together in evangelism. And as we do, we're going to hopefully draw together much of what we've been seeing throughout this series. But as we do that this morning, really, I hope just to drive this point home. Because evangelism is chiefly a work of God, not us, because it's chiefly a work of God, he accomplishes it not through our power, but his own. And he uses many parts in harmony together to accomplish those ends. That's really what I want to drive home from this beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 3. Our passage begins with Paul confronting those in Corinth for behaving in what he calls a fleshly manner. These are one of those passages that you're glad weren't written to you. Paul is frustrated. And by fleshly, he just means a manner consistent with their former sinful reality. He's saying they are not demonstrating lives transformed, changed by God's grace. And he employs the imagery of milk and solid food. And the point is clear. He's saying that in terms of their spiritual condition, they are acting like babies, not mature Christians. So what is it that they are doing? What is it that has garnered such a rebuke? They're saying things like, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. They're picking their favorite leaders in the church and giving their loyalty to those leaders. And I hope two things are immediately obvious. The first is that this is very bad. They are elevating the servants, not the master. As Paul says elsewhere, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul, Peter, Apollos, all other leaders in the church are servants of Jesus Christ. Their jobs are to point away from themselves unto Jesus. And yet sinful man has a way of just messing everything up. And so he identifies with the messengers more than the one who's being proclaimed. He swears loyalty to the heralds of the king rather than the king himself. I said I hope two things are obvious. The second is this. We are no better. In 2,000 years, the church has not been able to cast off her infatuation with celebrity, with leaders. People still identify with leaders in the church. They still take what men say as unquestionable truth, not thinking to make sure that Scripture proves it. If anything, it's worse today in our internet age, because now it's not just those who we come in contact with locally. We can scour the internet, find blogs, podcasts, websites to identify with. And I love how Paul responds. Rather than loving the attention and explaining why they should really follow him and not Apollos, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul doesn't see himself and Apollos as being in competition, or as Apollos moving in on Paul's territory. Far from it, he sees them as co-laborers in God's field. Or like multiple instruments working together to bring about the result of something that is far greater than the sum of their parts. He sees their efforts as part of this greater symphony. And God is the conductor. If God does not bless the labors of Paul and Apollos, they labor in vain. And so evangelism, or really all work in the church, is about God and not us. And when we make it about us, we mess it up. And so Paul will have no part in this dividing of the church, of playing one against the other, of competition. So he gives some instructions starting in verse 10. He says that those who labor must be careful to do so in a way that is consistent with the foundation. And he's simply using a straightforward construction metaphor. The building of something is done, as it's done, the first thing to take place is the laying of the foundation. The building will only be as good as the foundation. If the foundation is bad, there is no hope for the building. It will not last. But equally true is that a good foundation does not mean that the building will be good. If you try to build something that does not match a good foundation, even the best foundation will not be able to save it. You must have a solid foundation and build upon it what was intended to be built upon that particular foundation. And when it comes to Christianity, verse 11 says, there is no foundation but Christ. If we try to build a church on anything else, it will crumble. If we take God's foundation and we try to build our own legacies, it'll come crashing down. Only that which is consistent with Jesus Christ will last. And that's what he uses, the gold and silver and things precious versus wood and hay and straw. Some will last and some won't. Everything else we do will disintegrate on the last day. And that doesn't mean we won't be saved, for we are not saved by the perfection of our works, but the perfection of Christ. But what it does mean is that anything that we think we are doing for Christ, but is born out of our own pride and strength, will not last. And then in the last 8 verses, the apostle reminds his readers that the church is God's temple, as we've seen earlier in our series. And then in verse 17, he warns against the destruction of God's temple, the church. Then look at what he says in verses 21 through 23. We are not to boast in men. We belong to Christ, and all that is his is ours. We've been called out of this world. We've been redeemed from the filth of our sin. God has come into this world to deliver us from all that we deserve, his wrath and his curse in this world and that which is to come. Jesus has lived the perfect life that we could not live in order to earn heaven for us. He suffered death, the death that we deserve in our place. And he shares his eternal heavenly inheritance with us, with all who trust in him by faith. This is what we have in Jesus. Why would we ever swear loyalty to the butler when the Lord of the manor has adopted us as heirs? Why would you boast in any man, whether that is yourself or someone else? You can see the futility of it, can't you? Can R.C. Sproul or Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, John Piper, Mark Driscoll, or any other save your soul? Were any of them crucified for you? So how does this relate to evangelism? This passage presents the danger of isolating leaders from each other rather than seeing them as working together in harmony with one another, or better, as Christ working through them for a common goal. Is not the same true when it comes to us and evangelism? Is it not just as foolish to isolate ourselves from each other in this work as it is to isolate leaders we see? Is it not just as infantile, arrogant, and sinful to compete with each other as it is to try and pit leaders against one another? If God uses multiple leaders in calling people to faith and instruction and care for the church, should we not expect him to use multiple people in the church in the calling of non-Christians to faith in Jesus Christ? In other words, does the Bible not explicitly teach us that God uses many instruments in bringing about his ends? That's what we mean when we say evangelism is a group effort, not a solitary endeavor. And that means we must, as a church, develop a culture where we work together. Evangelism must become a part of the air we breathe as we walk this journey of the Christian life together. And if we are to see such a culture develop at Reformation, what are some essential things that must be true of us? Let me list some that I think would be helpful. First, we must love those who are not Christians. We must learn to see them not for their faults or problems, but as what God could do in them. And that means a judgmental spirit has no place here. We must see people for what God might do in them. They are image bearers of our God and deserve all the dignity and love and esteem that our God affords them. We must know the gospel and how to explain it. We must be confident of the power of the gospel to transform hearts and minds. We must understand God's means that He has given for evangelism and embrace those means, not try to replace them. And we must be able to work together and pull together as one. We are strongest when we work together in the same direction. And so competition has no place in a church that truly cares about evangelism. And that means being excited about, not threatened by, other people sharing their faith. It means encouraging such a spirit. And part of that means making sure to greet their friends when they bring them. Let them know that you're happy they're here. And it also means not being afraid to talk about spiritual things with those who come. So glad you're here. Are you a Christian? Great. If not, what brings you here? Are you exploring Christianity? Do you want to know more? What questions do you have? And we must understand the goal in evangelism is for individuals to be completely transformed to be like Jesus. We want far more than just a commitment. When someone professes faith, we should rejoice, but never think the job is done. We must have the long term in mind. And simply put, that means that our building on the foundation that Christ has laid must be fitting to the foundation that is laid. Humility. Sacrifice, service, focused on the long term, not the short. Really, it should not surprise us at all that evangelism is a team effort, should it? We serve a God who is simultaneously one and three. And the Trinity works together in perfect harmony. The Father chooses a people. The Son accomplishes redemption for those people. The Spirit applies the work of the Son to those whom the Father has chosen. We serve a God that defines teamwork. More than this, He calls us to participate, to join His team in the spreading of the gospel. He invites us into what He is accomplishing. And so I might plant, you might water, but God causes the growth. And the very fact that we participate in this at all tells us it's not an individual effort. And so what could be more natural, more expected, than that God would want us to work together in it? And all of this means that we need to know each other. We need to know ourselves. I think we can tend to be better at looking at things we wish we were gifted at rather than understanding and accepting the gifts God has given us. I wish I could do what He does. Oh, she's so good at that. I wish I was. Rather than embracing the gifts the Lord has given, ask yourself how you can use those gifts in serving others. Neglecting those gifts is just as bad as coveting the gifts others have. Look around and note the gifts of others as well, so that you can use them. Some are good at apologetics, some are not. Some are really good at listening and investing time. Some excel at hospitality. Some are good at explaining doctrine and biblical passages. No one person can do it all, nor should they. Because that would lead to pride. It would lead to isolation. It would lead to competition. None of these fit with the foundation laid by Christ. One thing we can all do is be eager to greet visitors. Each of us can seek to be welcoming to all who come through our doors. Each of us can show kindness and interest and love to those whom the Lord brings into our midst. There's a benefit to seeing evangelism in this way. If evangelism is the work of Christ through the church, if he accomplishes it through unseen orchestrating of many parts, if one plants and another waters, and the growth comes in God's time, if all of these things are true as God says they are, then the pressure to get someone to make a commitment today or all is lost is taken off your shoulders. Yes, you should call upon people to make a decision to turn from their sin and to follow Christ. But you might do something today, the fruit of which is not evident for a year or two or 20. You don't need to be afraid to engage someone today out of fear that fruit might not come today. It may just be the first or second note that God strikes in a symphony of a changed life. And so let that note be blown clearly and beautifully, and trust God. Trust him that he will bring all things together according to his grand vision, not yours. What we're seeing today as we talk about all of this is really just an implication of what it means to be the body of Christ. We saw a few weeks back that God employs the image of a human body to help us understand how the church works. Just as the body has many parts that are meant to work together for a common goal, so is the calling of the church. And that reality is driven home before us today in the Lord's Supper. A few chapters after the one we've looked at this morning, Paul will say this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Notice two things. The Lord's Supper is first and foremost about Jesus and the sacrifice he made. It reminds us that Paul was not crucified for us, neither was Apollos, nor is anyone else. Jesus is the foundation, the center of it all. But out of that reality is the call for unity in the church. As we share one loaf of bread, we are reminded that though we are many, we are one. And every Sunday, the Lord's Supper confronts our pride, our competitiveness, our temptation to isolate ourselves from the body, and calls us together. And just as food is inviting and has a pleasing aroma, may our church be a place where non-Christians want to be because they see Christ in us. Amen. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward that we might receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, shared a meal with his disciples, bread and wine. It was the Passover feast. And he wanted them to have something visible to remember what Christianity is all about. It's about the foundation he has laid. It's about what he calls the church to be and calls the church to do. And so the Lord's Supper really is the most natural place we could end this morning. It proclaims to us not just unity, but where our unity is found. And it slays our pride, doesn't it? The funny thing about the supper is it cries out for humility. It uses language of saying, only those who are worthy may come. And then it teaches us that the only way you can be worthy is to recognize that you're not. That you're only worthy in Christ. And in Christ we're all worthy, none more than the other and none less than the other. What a beautiful reminder. So it's my duty to instruct you on who may come. This meal is for those who have confessed their sin, who have turned to Christ for salvation, and who are part of Christ's church, baptized into it, and under its accountability and oversight. And so we invite all who are baptized believing members of Bible-believing Protestant churches to come and to receive with us and confess our unity in Christ. If that's not yet true or not currently true, the Lord instructs you to wait until that's been remedied. It's also my duty to warn those who are secretly holding on to their sin, to let the bread and the cup pass, or to repent and come. Repentance, in some ways, is like Mount Everest, and in other ways, it's the simplest thing in the world. Repentance isn't something you accomplish, as it's some mountain to be climbed or a height to be scaled. It's simply saying, God, I give up. I need you. I can't do it. Let go of your sin, come, and trust him. Again, that's not meant to drive away those who are frustrated with their sin this morning, who are humbled, who know their own competitiveness, their own pride. This meal is for the broken, the humble, those who struggle. And so as we come not with a sense of entitlement, we come with gratitude. So it's not surprising either that the night the Lord instructed his disciples on this meal, he showed them how to give thanks in coming. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Savior, we confess that we are a proud people. We compete when there ought to be no competition. We isolate ourselves when we most need others. We elevate servants above the master. Forgive us, we pray. And teach us to work together to build within our church a healthy culture of evangelism where souls are more important than egos, where love is stronger than fear, where support displaces competition, where patience awaits your timing. And we pray that you would use this church in your mighty work. Use us to plant, to water, give growth to all we do. We ask in the name of Christ, who is our firm foundation. Amen.